We are in the midst of chapter 14, the last half of that chapter, 2 Samuel 14, the verses 21 through 33. Verses 21 through 33. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man, Absalom." Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor. And he blessed the king. Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the Lord has granted his servant's request." Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me if I were still there.' Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." So Joab went to the king and told him this. Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Once again this morning we have come to a special day of the year, a day in which we think of fathers, a day in which we honor our fathers. And yet in our text this morning we have read a story about a father that failed. David the king fails to uphold God's law when it comes to his son. David the father fails to deal properly with his son as his son comes to stand before him. And through David's failings that we see in our text, there are lessons too that we can learn. Lessons from a father that failed. The first thing you need to notice about our text is a structural point. And you can see a parallel structure in verses 21 and then in verses 33. The first and last verses of our text, actually 22 and 33. In verse 22, we read, "Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king." Joab comes before the king, he bows to the ground, he pays him honor, and he blesses the king. We see at the end in verse 33 that when the king summons Absalom, Absalom comes in and in the same manner as Joab, bows down with his face to the ground. There's a connection being made here by the author of our text. there's something he wants to see, a connection between Joab and between Absalom. Something they are doing that is the same. Something that should clue your mind into an idea that somehow the author is drawing these two men together to help you understand a point. Well, what is that connection? In the first part of the chapter, chapter 14, we titled that sermon, Three Murderers and a Woman. In this morning's passage, we have the conclusion to that story. In many ways, you could say this is Three Murderers and a Woman, part two. The first murderer mentioned in our text is Joab. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, Joab kills and murders Abner, the commander of Saul's army, because Abner has killed his brother in battle. Joab murders him out of revenge, and when David hears of the murder, he confronts Joab. He pronounces a curse on Joab, but he allows Joab to live, failing to fulfill the requirements of the law. Deuteronomy 19, if you intentionally kill another person, you must be put to death. The second murderer in our text is David. David, King David, who commits adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband Uriah murdered in battle. God sends a messenger, a prophet to David who confronts him with his sin, and David repents of his sin, saying, I have sinned against the Lord. God forgives David of his sin. He tells David that he will not die as the law requires, but God himself tells David there'll be another consequence. His son, his infant son, will die. In chapter 12, we read how David weeps and pleads for his infant son who is stricken with illness. We read that David does not eat, he does not sleep, he lays on the ground fasting. And as long as David pleads, God hears his pleas, but the child falls ill and dies. God's punishment, his justice for sin, takes place. Some say, but this is only a child. How could God do this to a child who has nothing really to do with David's sin? But God's justice is faithful and true. The third murderer in our text is Absalom, son of David, who killed his brother Amnon. In chapter 13, Amnon rapes Absalom's sister Tamar, and Absalom kills his brother Amnon. As our story began in chapter 14, the king is thinking about Absalom. He's thinking about what to do. Absalom has left the land. He's living with his grandfather in the land of Geshur. And Absalom is fleeing from his father. What does David do? He's thinking. Absalom killed his brother. The law says he should die. I murdered somebody. God let me live. Absalom had a cause because I failed to deal with his brother who raped his sister. Nevertheless, Absalom is my son. What do I do? Joab devises a story. He sends a woman from Tekoa to speak to David. And by the time we arrive at our text in verse 21, David agrees to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. Joab has devised this plan. Joab knows that as long as Absalom lives in the land of Geshur, it is not good for the kingdom and not good for Joab. We have the potential of a divided kingdom because look at the description given of Absalom in verse 25. We read in verse 25 that in all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used it to cut his hair from time to time. When it was too heavy, he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Everyone in Israel knows that Absalom is handsome. Everyone knows that there is no blemish in his appearance. His hair is the strength of a king's hair. And Absalom is next in line for the throne. Joab knows that if he tells David he needs to go and kill Absalom because he killed his brother Amnon, David could turn to Joab and say, "But you murdered somebody too. Maybe you should die." So Joab comes up with a plan. Let's eliminate the threat of Geshur by bringing Absalom back into the land, and that's all. I can keep my eye on him. I know that David will not harm him or allow me to harm him. Let's just bring him home. So Joab is granted his request. He falls down to the ground and pays David honor. And then we read in verse 23 that as he went to Geshur to bring Absalom back home, the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." Absalom has committed murder. According to the law, Deuteronomy 19, Absalom should die. He has intentionally murdered his brother. David allows Absalom to return to the land, and what does he do? He shuns him. "He must not see my face." It's been 3 years in Geshur. Absalom has not contacted his father. There is no evidence of any repentance in Absalom's heart. David knows what the law says, but he tells Joab, "He must not see my face." In verse 28, we read that this goes on for 2 years. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing the king's face. And Absalom is getting impatient. David has described him in verse 21 as a young man. A young man that is immature, that is foolish, that makes bad decisions, and he made a bad decision. But he'll grow up. "I know what the law says," but Absalom is impatient. So Absalom comes up with a plan. If Absalom was truly repentant for what he has done, he would write a note to his father and say, "Father, it was wrong for me to kill my brother. May I come and see you?" But Absalom doesn't do that. Absalom tries to work through Joab, verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king. But Joab refused to come, so he sent him a second time, but he refused to come. Why not go to his father on his own? Why does Absalom need to work through Joab? Because Joab got away with it, didn't he? Not only has Joab gone to the king and brought Absalom home, it's worked in the past, but if Joab goes to the king and speaks for Absalom, David looks at another murderer in the face who got away with it. Absalom is not repentant. If he were repentant, he would go to his father on his own. But instead, Absalom uses Joab to get to the king. And when Joab does not respond, Joab doesn't want to help Absalom. He just wants Absalom in Jerusalem so he can watch him. So he doesn't respond. Absalom forces his way. In fact, in verse 30, he breaks another law. Then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" The laws of Israel teach that if someone sets somebody's field of barley on fire, he must give restitution for what is destroyed. Absalom forces his way into Joab's attention. Absalom breaks another law of the land to get his way, to get a hearing before his father. Absalom disregards the law of God, and Joab's attention he has gotten. But Joab, as you see, brings no harm to Absalom for what happened to his field. Joab knows that this is not the time to kill Absalom. Joab knows that David will protect his son. Joab does what Absalom asks. In verse 15, or verse 33, he goes to the king. And he tells him what Absalom has requested. As Absalom goes to the king, and the king has summoned him in verse 33, what does he do? He comes in and bows down with his face to the ground before the king. But He tells the king nothing. We know that Absalom thinks he's innocent. We're told that in verse 32. "Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death." Absalom knows he deserves death for killing his son, but Absalom doesn't think he's done anything wrong. If Absalom believed he had done something wrong, he would have gone to David long ago. In fact, as we look at the conclusion of this story, once again we are reminded of the title chosen last week and that fits even today. Three murderers and a woman. The woman mentioned in our story is the evidence that Absalom has not given up his cause. For in almost all Hebrew stories, as the descendants of a man are listed, it is always listed the names of his sons. In verse 27, we read that Absalom had three sons and a daughter, and only the daughter's name is mentioned. And look at her name. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. Ammon's death has not given up Absalom's cause. His daughter, his beautiful daughter, is named after his beautiful sister, Tamar. His daughter represents the fact that Absalom has not given up his cause, that Absalom does not believe he's done anything wrong, verse 32, and he goes to the king and bows down like Joab. And what does the king do? The king, we're told, kissed Absalom. That is all. The king, we're told, kissed Absalom. he says nothing. When Joab murdered Abner, the king spoke out against this crime. He rebuked Joab for the murder he had committed. He pronounced a curse on him, though he allowed Joab to live. When David the murderer murdered Uriah, God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David in his sin. He was confronted in his sin, and David said, "I have sinned against the Lord," in a beautiful picture of true repentance. Now, this third murder has taken place, and the murderer stands before the king, his father, the judge. The king does not confront as he once confronted Joab. The king does not confront as Nathan confronted him. Absalom wants something when he goes to the king. He wants to be restored, and David kisses him, restoring him without a word. Where is the asking of forgiveness for killing his brother? Where is David's words to his son, instructing him about repentance and God's forgiveness as David had experienced in his own life? Where does David tell him that, yes, the law condemns you to death, but Absalom, what you need is a new heart? You need God to change your heart, Absalom. David tells Absalom none of those things, but kisses him on the head, restoring his place in Israel without a word. Our story today is about an Old Testament father who failed. Yet how many people today, like David, stand in his shoes? How many fathers have failed to teach and nurture their children in the Lord? How many fathers, when their children have become older and rejected the church and the ways of God, living sinful lives, instead of dealing with them, shun them? How many people, like David, when given opportunities, when their children finally do come to them for something, instead of teaching or instructing them about God, give them what they want? It almost makes a preacher want to take a passage like this and jump on dads and pound them for their failures. Don't let what David did happen to you. Don't walk in his footsteps. Young dads, you need to deal with your children and scold them and punish them and lecture them for the things that they've not, for the things that they do. Crack the whip on them, dads. And dads with older children, you need to harass and confront them at all times, giving them and instructing them the penalty for their sins. But is that really what God wants us to see and do with this passage? What God wants you to see in this passage is the failings and the method of the first David, and the victory and the method of the second David. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, we are told he gathered his children as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He drew his children into a loving relationship with him. And as he served the Lord, as he drew those children into a relationship with him, he did it in a balanced way. There were times that he confronted them. There were times that he rebuked them. But he worked as he taught them, as he lived with them, teaching them, instructing them slowly as they went along. And when the disciples didn't get it, he repeated himself and taught them again, drawing them into a relationship with him, leading them all the way to the cross. The first thing that David did wrong is he married too many wives. In chapter 3, we read that David had 7 different wives listed. Perhaps he had more. All of his sons come from different wives, the ones that are listed there. And there was a rivalry between the sons. But nevertheless, if you look at the number of his children, where in all the stories of Samuel do you ever read of David's instructing and teaching his children? There's not even a story in here of David taking his children to worship God at the tabernacle. But at the end of his life, we read of the rebellion of his children. The rebellion against their father. Their father's failure to keep the vows of circumcision. For fathers with young children here today, that's a message for you. It's not a message that you can spank salvation into your children. Spanking is a tool. God has to bring that salvation. And when you look at our Lord and the way he gathered the children unto himself, when you look how he brought his disciples along, not only with his life, but the way he corrected and instructed them and built that loving relationship with them, we see the power of God at work through him in the lives of their children. As we look at David, not only did he fail to instruct and discipline his children, but he failed to love them as a father should love their children. Jesus had patience with his children. What about you? For older dads, as you look at this passage this morning, again you can see David's failures. David comes to a point in his life where he realizes his failures in instructing and teaching his children. Now that they're older, now that they've sinned against God, what does he do? Well, for Absalom, he shuns him. Okay, I'll let him back into Jerusalem, but I don't want to see his face. I know what he's done. I don't want to hear from him. That's not right. That's not fulfilling the laws that God had instructed him in Deuteronomy 19. And finally, when Absalom forces his way into the presence of his father because he wants something, instead of using the opportunity to instruct his son on repentance, instead of saying, Absalom, you've killed your brother, you deserve to die, but Absalom, what you need is a new heart, he tells him nothing. He kisses him, gives him what he wants, and he goes on. As we think of these verses this morning, we're reminded again of our Lord. Our Lord who doesn't instruct us as older parents to every time we see our older children who don't know him, to pound them and tell them and give them a lecture. But he does instruct us to use opportunities by our life, by the way we live, by the opportunities we have to speak to them, to instruct them about knowing the Lord, to instruct them about repentance, to instruct them about consequences for their sins, and to tell them what God has done through Jesus Christ in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ has provided us a vision of what it means to be a faithful parent. And as we serve that Lord, we cannot force salvation into a child. But as we look to Him, as we recognize the way that He taught, the way that He instructed, the way that He even prayed for His children, we see a picture where as fathers, where as parents, we can guide and instruct in a way that God's Spirit can work in those hearts and change those hearts so they can know Him. David's decisions in our text will lead to further trouble for Israel, for his household. Absalom, who has gotten away with murder, will lead a rebellion against his father, will chase him out of Jerusalem, will threaten to kill his father, until Joab ends it as Absalom hangs by that beautiful hair. We can learn lessons from a father that failed. We learn lessons when we see his failures and look to our Savior who has corrected and instructed all. May God give us the grace to be faithful fathers. May God work in the lives of our children to give thanks for the faithfulness of a faithful dad. May God work in us who are not faithful to know that He will equip us, that He will strengthen us, He will guide us, He will deliver us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You this morning for this text and how it speaks to us so relevant to our life, to the things that we face. Oh God, we know that as we stand before You, we are not perfect. Even as fathers, we have failures. But oh God, we can see in our Savior what it means to represent You to our children. Give us the courage, Lord, to instruct, to guide. Give us the courage to discipline in a way that drives them to You. Help us, O Lord, not to use our authority in a way which would turn them from You, but that through us they would see the love of the Savior, that they would be drawn in as You drew Your disciples in, that, Lord, they would see in us a walk which leads to the cross, a way of death in this world and eternal life in the future. That, Lord, they would be drawn to that love. And even, O God, as we think of Absalom, we think of the message that could have been so clear. Absalom, you may die from the consequences of your sins, but what you need is a new heart that goes to eternal life. Give us, O God, the courage to focus on that. Work in the hearts of our children that they too may see and know You. We pray this, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.